one who sets up the schedule for the most part. And he had asked this year if it was okay to put me on. And I said, well, our folks get to hear a little too much of me as it is. But I'm very, very honored to be able to actually speak at our camp meeting and open the Word together. And I ask that you would just pray for God to give grace, to give us what it is we need. I've already been blessed by our brothers. I've been challenged. I was meditating on some things that Brother Bob Jennings said last night, and just thinking about them and thinking about those dark places that you grow a tolerance toward that ought to never be tolerated in any way, those things that you can so easily excuse because they're not that bad. They're just these little things here and there, and yet any sin is absolutely intolerable. Any sin robs us of our power, of His power. Any sin deflects and diverts our minds and our thinking. And so, brothers, thank you already for blessing us and for feeding us. And may God continue His work with us this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 23. Exodus chapter 33. And I'm going to read, as I say, the whole chapter. And so just give ear to God's Word as we sort of orient ourselves to this text, to what it is God is doing with the people of Israel, and may He open our eyes. Exodus, beginning verse 1 of chapter 33. We'll be in the New American Standard Version, so you guys can orient yourselves as you read along in yours. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, 'You're an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, and that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going up with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all people, from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Father, would you instruct us in your way? I feel timid before such a verse, for such a passage, to be able to say even a small part. Lord, even focusing on a small part of this text is a tremendous and fearful thing. But I suppose that is true with your whole of your word. What man is sufficient to declare the glories of God? How can we make known that which is your truth? How can we make known you unless you, by your Spirit, through the Word, reveal yourself to us? Father, I don't imagine that I or any of these other brothers who speak have the capacity or skill to make God known. We're not creative. We're not brilliant, intelligent, genius. We're not even smart for the most part. But you have condescended to make yourself known. You have given your word, which inerrantly and clearly gives us truth about you and ourselves. And you have given your Spirit to illumine that truth to these dull minds and to awaken within us the affections of a people who would know God. And so, Lord, I can do nothing but throw myself upon your mercy and ask that you would show yourself here to each person. Lord, I pray especially for some of our young ones, our children, who are coming up, and you've blessed us with so very many, that you would awaken within them a sense of your grandeur and greatness. Oh, God, it terrifies me to think of young ones growing up in our midst to be lost. And that you would cause yourself, your glory, your worth-ship to be seen among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is a tremendous chapter, and to do it any justice, I would have to have probably about 10 sessions together. And we're going to focus only on a very small part of what we see here. But I think it is very clear that Moses has a problem. God's people, Israel, have sinned. They've built a golden calf and they have worshipped it just a chapter before. And now, because of their sin of forsaking God, of not worshipping God, instead putting their affection and hope on something else, God has done what he often does as a matter of judgment for those who turn from him to other things. God has withdrawn his presence from them. And so Moses is heartbroken. Because for Moses, above all else, Moses wants God. Moses desires that God would be among them. Back in verse 15, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. We will not, and we do not desire to go a single step further unless we know, God, you are among us. And so he took a tent and he set it up outside the camp. Why? Because they were unholy because of their sin. He separated from them, and God's presence was separated from them. And there outside of the camp, Moses began to pray. Moses began to intercede for the nation, to ask God to be gracious. And God heard him. Now you think, about halfway through this chapter, as Moses says, God, if you don't go with us, we won't go. And God says, okay, I will go with you. You would think that Moses would be satisfied with that. He got what it is. he was asking for. But he's not satisfied. Verse 12, he returns to the tent again. Why? To continue asking God for more. Asking God for more. For more of what? For more of His glory. For more of His presence. For more of a vision of God's greatness. A definite personal assurance of God's love for them. He wants a confirmation of God's presence among His people. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor or grace in my sight. God answers. So again, Moses has it. He has the assurance that he's looking for. And again, you would think that Moses would be satisfied with that. But again, Moses, he wants more. And so here we come to the real matter that I want us to look at this morning. The reason Moses has wrestled with God all this time and continues to wrestle with God is because Moses has one great desire. What is it? Moses wants God in all of His fullness to dwell among them. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Now what is that? Probably familiar with the Hebrew word glory is the word kabod. It literally means a weightiness. It's the weightiness of God. God is spirit. He can't be seen. And yet there is this weightiness, this heaviness in God that is the manifest glory of His presence. It's all that God is in His hidden and secret attributes made manifest and either visible sometimes in a shining, shimmering way, but more often not in a visible, but in a felt, real way as God hovers with His presence among His people. It is nothing less than God's own manifested presence. Moses wants to know God in the fullness of His glory. Now, this is a staggering request. It's as if Moses had said to God, God, I want to see You as You really are. I want to take in the whole sight of Your beauty, of Your majesty, of Your glorious nature, of all that You are. I want it all here before me. I want to see Your majesty. Now, you almost want to take Moses by the shoulders at this point. Give him a really good hard shake. You want to say, come on, Moses. Think. Think about what you're asking here. You've already seen so much more of God than most men will ever see or have ever seen. You've been 40 days by this point up on the mountain with God. You have heard His own voice with your ears. You've had this great vision in chapter 24 of Exodus of the great throne room of God, that marvelous manifestation visibly before Moses and the elders of God's presence. Verse 11 here says, you've spoken with God as a man speaks with his friends. Come on, Moses, surely that's enough. Surely you can be satisfied with that, can't you? No, Moses says, I can't. You don't understand, he says. I have this hunger for God. I have this thirst for His presence that nothing else, no angel, no revelation, no fire upon the mountain can satisfy. I want more. Well, what is it, Moses? What do you want? I want God. I want to see God. I want to see Him in the fullness of His glory. I want to know Him as He truly is. I've caught a glimpse and it's been glorious. But don't you see, that's why I need more. I've tasted, but it's only been a taste. I want more. Mercy drops have fallen, but I'm pleading for the showers. I'm asking for the flood of His presence. I'm just not content any longer with these mere glimpses, these small, temporary, trifling, if I can use that word, experiences. I must have more. I want all of God. Oh, he says, there's such a longing in my heart for God, for the living God. I will not be satisfied until I have seen Him. That's what Moses is saying. I wonder this morning if we know anything of this longing. Years ago, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching this, obviously by recording. I never got a chance, of course, to hear him personally. He died right before I was saved, in fact. But I heard him ask that question, and it just absolutely chilled me to the bone. Do we know anything of this longing? Do we personally know this hunger for God, this desire to know Him, to touch Him, to see His fullness that we see in Moses here? What Moses is expressing here is an insatiable desire for God Himself. Not just the things of God. Not just an experience with God. Moses has moved beyond those things. He desires to find the fullness of God in Himself. And I wonder, do you and I know anything of this? Are we content without that? Are we content to have our religion, to have our meetings, to have our quiet times, to have our theology, to have our books, to have our Christian culture, our little subculture over here on the side where we're the evangelicals or whatever name we're using these days, I lose track. We've got this over here and that's ours. That's our subculture with our Christian cookies and Christian underwear and Christian music and Christian everything that we've labeled and marketed and managed. Are we comfortable? Is it enough to have our little culture here, or do we not care about that we want God Himself? I'm afraid one of the great characteristics of our day is a complacency in spiritual things, a self-satisfaction with the paltry knowledge of God that we have, a passionlessness. And as our brother said, I'm preaching to myself here as much as to anyone else. And I'm not speaking here against a godly contentment. There is such a thing as being content with God. I'm not speaking against that at all, but I'm speaking against this spiritual apathy that is so very common. You've heard the story of the teacher that comes in and he just sees the students with their heads on their desk. I know that look when I teach sometimes, and they're just not paying attention. So he goes up in a bit of anger, and he goes up and he writes on the board, APATHY. He slams the chalk on the shelf and he says, "What is that?" One of them looks up and says, "Apathy. Who cares?" But a lot of evangelicals look at it in the same way. A lot of so-called Christians, a lot in pop Christianity, as our brother has said. That this sense that I have all that I need of God. I've been saved. I've said my prayer. I've confessed. What else could there be? I mean, surely that's enough. I'm going to heaven. What else could I possibly need? Or more likely for us, I've gone to church, I've read good books, I believe the doctrines of grace, I've gone further than those folks over there, I have these other things. Surely that's enough. But if you and I can say that, then we know very, very little of God Himself. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "to know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is eternal life. Notice how He defines it. That's John 17. Know how He defines it. He doesn't define it in terms of having stated the right doctrinal confession. He doesn't state it in terms of going to the right building on a Sunday morning. He doesn't state it in terms even of having a quiet time or going through the motions. He puts it in the terms of knowing God through Jesus Christ. Do we know anything of this? This desire for God, to know Him, to see His glory. That's the question I'm concerned that we look at this morning. A longing for God Himself. And you've got to ask the question, do I know anything of this morning? How long have you been a Christian? Many years, perhaps. Have you ever known this longing for God? Or are you content to drift along without it? Moses was not content. "Show me Your glory," he says. There's a passion in His voice. It's the same passion we see in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where shall I go and appear before God? Where can I find Him? He wants God, the living God. My soul thirsts. He said, I'm panting, I'm longing. That's what we're talking about here. Longing for what? For God. We see the same thing in Psalm 17:15, really throughout the Psalms, but Psalm 17:15, and I, in righteousness, I will see Your face when I awake. I will be satisfied with seeing Your likeness. That's the passion that is driving Moses. He will not be content with anything less than a greater knowledge and experience of the living God. And again, I ask, will you? Will we here at this camp meeting for the next 2 days be satisfied with less than the knowledge and the experience and the personal presence of the living God? Rockport, are we content to stop here? No, we must press on. We must cry with Moses for more, more of God, more of a taste of His greatness, more evidence of His presence, more of His mercy. Lord, we want to see Your glory. And so Moses asked for a revelation of the glory of God, the fullness of God's presence. And then we see God's gracious response. It comes in verses 19 and 20. And He said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Several things I want you to see here. First of all, notice that God answers Moses' plea here with a fuller revelation of Himself. Well, church, here's the good news. You understand, God will never fail to answer the earnest cries of His children for more knowledge of Him, more light, more of His presence, more of His grace, more of His mercy. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God says to His people, call on Me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you will seek Me and find Me when you seek for Me with all your heart. You ask God to give you a greater knowledge of Himself and He will do so. Jesus said, didn't He? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? Well, the reason we don't have is because we have not asked. The reason we don't experience is because we do not seek. We have not pursued Him. The first thing that happens when grace hits the heart is grace makes you a God seeker. That's where those who are in the, well, were in the, this movement's finally about to die of its own paltry foundation. But the whole seeker-sensitive movement that imagined that the seekers were those people out there running from, hating and rejecting God, those are not the seekers. The seeker is the one in whom God, by grace, has worked to give a new heart so that we become God's seekers. But you understand, you don't stop seeking when you said, save me. You began seeking when you said, save me. And now you are a seeker after God. And so Moses asks, and God gives Moses a fuller revelation of Himself. But notice here, a fuller revelation of Himself, not a full revelation of Himself. In other words, God does show Moses more of Himself, but He does not show him all. Why not? The answer is very, very simple. Because it is not possible to show him all. Verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You might want to kick your shoes off because we are on holy ground. With this statement, we come back to something very important that every Christian must understand and must understand very well. God is not a person who just happens to be bigger and more powerful and grander than we are, like the paltry little Greek gods who are nothing more but men, bigger and stronger. God is not just a man, bigger and stronger. God is infinite in power and infinite in holiness, sovereign beyond the scale of your imagination, beyond your ability to even understand or to withstand, should He come and manifest His presence in front of you. If for one instant God had opened the vast dimensions of His glory to Moses, Moses would have disintegrated. He would have been snuffed out of existence like a candle in a hurricane. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple. He heard the seraphim proclaiming, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And Isaiah says what? Woe is me! I am undone. Quite literally, I disintegrate. For my eyes have seen Him. And it was just a vision. It's Calvin, I think, who said, as our eye would be destroyed by gazing directly into the brightness of the sun, so our whole nature would be consumed by an unveiled sight of the brilliance of God's glory. The unveiled holiness of God is a consuming fire to unholy men. There is an infinitely vast gulf between the absolute Spirit of the living God and this tiny fleshly creature that is mankind. A gulf so extreme that it cannot be bridged by any mechanism, by any act of ours, by anything we can do. This gulf is so bridged, it cannot be... Start that one over. This gulf is so vast, it cannot be bridged by anything except a mediator. That's why Jesus came. That's why we need Christ to stand between us and the unsheathed holiness of God. For in the incarnation, the glory of God Himself took on flesh and became man. Why? So we could see. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Colossians says that in Him dwells the fullness of God in bodily form. John 1:14 says that in Him the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. That which Moses desired to see. In fact, the words there in John 1:14 are wonderful. When it says he put on flesh and dwelt among us, quite literally, He put on flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory. As they saw the glory of God in the unapproachable light descending upon the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, so we have seen the glory of God in the approachable light of Christ, who is the tabernacle dwelling among us. This is why Christ came. He came to reveal God, to grant the very thing Moses wanted to see above all, an intimate knowledge of the glory of God. So Thomas asks, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. No man can see God, yet John 1:18 says, Christ the only begotten, He has made Him known. And so even here, our tiny minds cannot grasp the fullness of God, can they? We can't take it all in, and so God gives us only as much as we are ready to understand and to grasp. Now, that's where this hunger comes from. You understand that? That's where this hunger comes from. When do you feed a child? When he's full and fat and happy? No, when he's hungry. God waits till we're hungry to know Him before He reveals Himself to us. I mean, again, think about it. You don't force food down the throat of a child whose belly is full. If he's stuffed himself with junk food and candy and cotton candy and all this stuff, and supper time rolls around, he won't eat. He can't eat. But let him get hungry. Let him begin to ask for dinner, and he'll pretty much eat whatever you set in front of him. Rockport people have heard this before, but I remember when Stephanie was young and she had made up her mind she doesn't like spaghetti. To this day, she's not fond of spaghetti, probably because we scarred her for life in the following incident. But she made it very clear she didn't like spaghetti, and Mom was making spaghetti for supper, and she wasn't going to eat that spaghetti, so she was trying to leverage special meals for her alone. And so Amy made the spaghetti, and very wisely, her suggestion, we set three places at the table, me, Amy, Kim, bare spot. Steph comes in at supper time. She smells something. We didn't even bother to call her. She looks at the table and says, "Where's mine?" We said, "You don't like spaghetti." "Okay, what am I eating?" "You're not." Kid's not going to die from missing one meal, right? She looks at the bare spot, walks over and looks at the spaghetti on the stove, comes back to the bare spot and goes back to the stove again, looks at us and says, "I think I could eat that spaghetti." She's not touched it since, but she ate it that night. One reason we know so little of the glory of God is that we aren't hungry. We've stuffed ourselves, think about it, we've stuffed ourselves full with the white bread and sugar treats of the world, with entertainments and hobbies and pastimes and meaningless things and MP3 players and computers and Facebook and many things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but can become just filler. Filler, just junk. I worked in a lab one time and we had this stuff. It was called Sulfaflock. Didn't that sound appetizing? And I asked what it was. It's just white, fluffy, looked like cotton, but it wasn't cotton. And I was told that this was purified wood pulp cellulose that is edible. I said, "Why edible?" I said, "Well, a lot of breads and other companies use this as filler for their food. It has no nutritional value. It has nothing except it's just junk that goes in there. And we fill ourselves with all these fillers, all this junk that has no spiritually nutritious value, so that we have no room left for the meat and vegetables of the glory and the presence of God." But Moses was hungry. So Moses asks, "Show me your glory." Oh, that we would do the same. And God says, "I will. I will fill you. I will give you what you're hungry for. I will grant to you a greater knowledge and experience of me." How? How will God do it? Notice in verse 19, He says, "I will do two things. First, I will make all my goodness pass before you." In other words, I'll give you an experience of my presence. Second, I will proclaim my name. I will give you a clearer revelation of my nature. I will tell you who I am. The vast majority of our problems as Christians come because of this one thing. We do not know God. And so God is going to give Moses a revelation of Himself in two ways. First, He's going to give Moses an experience of His mercy. Second, He's going to give him a revelation of His character. First, God makes Himself known when He lets us experience something of His mercy. God says in verse 14, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness, all my mercy, all that I am pass before you." That's the first of verse 19. Look at the end. He then says, "And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Again, this is God's response to Moses. God responds by giving him this experience. You understand, church, that Christianity is not just about a set group of doctrines we believe concerning the grace of God. It is a personal experience of that grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again, because that's the most important thing I think I can say here to us. Christianity is not just about a group of doctrines we believe concerning the grace of God. It is a personal experience of that grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Church, that's where we meet God. We meet Him in the place of mercy. Ultimately, we meet Him at the cross. If you know anything of God, there is only one reason for that. God chose to be merciful to you. God chose in His sovereignty to extend grace to you through Jesus Christ. God has taken you to the cross And there He has opened up your eyes, gave you eyes where there are only eyeless sockets, and let you see His love poured out for you in that sacrifice, so that your heart, once dead, leaps to life, and you look to Him and you believe Him. And so the Christian faith begins with an experience of the grace of God. Yes, yes, but it doesn't end there. God goes on in verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my backside." Hard to translate what this is saying, but "my face shall not be seen." Now, what's going on there? Simply this: Moses cannot see God. He cannot look directly into the face of God. Earlier when it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend, it's actually Hebrew idiom there, talking about the intimacy of Moses' relationship with God. Not that he could actually see Him in the way of physically looking at Him, because here we're told that can't take place. Moses can't look in the face of God. He can't see God, but he can see the place where God has been, and he can tell what it is that God has done. How? By the after effect of God's presence all around him. How do you know that God has drawn near? You can't see Him. You can't reach out and touch Him. It's true, sometimes you can feel Him in a sense, but how do you know it's God? It could be what you had for dinner. How do you know? You know by the after effect of His glory. What is that? Your changed life. Your marriage being restored because you as a man have been humbled as a servant, and your wife has been humbled to follow submissively that servant leader. Families reunited because the heart of the father is turned to the children and the heart of the children is turned to the father. Joy experienced even in the midst of crushing difficulties. Peace poured in to the tragedy and pain and suffering that are part of life in this world, and increased love for God that comes along with that. Decreasing love for the things of the world, and an awe-inspiring sense of His holiness. You understand that that's what revival is, by the way. A revival is not just a bit of excitement worked up by a man, a series of meetings put up on a calendar. It is God drawing near to His people in a powerful and unmistakable way. It is God passing by in the glory of His presence and leaving the unmistakable imprint of the after effect of that glory, the afterglow, the imprint of His presence upon us. That has been true of every genuine revival in history. And so it begins with an experience. But notice, it does not end there. It never ends there. Experience must ultimately lead, and this is so very important for us to see here, experience must ultimately lead to the revelation of the person of God. In other words, God reveals Himself to us in His Word. Notice verse 19. And He said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, the person of God. And when does He do it? Down in chapter 34, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as Moses called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed." Listen, Moses says, "Show me," and God speaks. Moses says, "I want to see," and God says something. "And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet He will by no means clear the guilty and leave them unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations.'" Every genuine experience of the presence of God leads us inevitably back to the Word of God. Do you understand that? Oh, this is so very, very important. It leads us back to the Word of God. Why? Because God is known. God is known not by our feelings or impressions, but through His Word. I'm not saying He can't use feelings or impressions or visions or experience or sights or sounds or whatever God wants to use. He's God, after all. He can do what He wants to do. But what I'm saying is that these things, whatever they are, will always inevitably lead us back to the Word if they're genuine. Every true experience of God will lead you back into the Word of God, where God reveals Himself to you as He really is. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word concerning Christ. And so a genuine move of God will always wrap itself back around to Scripture as the revelation of Christ. It'll always bring us back to the Bible, where God makes Himself known. And so let me ask, has your experience of grace brought you back around to the truth of God revealed in His Word, to meet Him there and love Him there and respond to Him there and quake before Him there and bow before Him there and prostrate yourself before Him there and run with Him there and serve with Him there and hear Him speak with His own voice through these pages? Have you, here in this book, gotten to know Him so that you've begun to discover in your life, in real and intimate and genuine ways, who He really is? So that you define that your love has grown for Him, your trust in Him has been strengthened, your awe of Him has been magnified. Folks, that's renewal. That's growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I first came to Rockport fresh out of seminary, bent and twisted in so many different ways with all of the manufactured church growth nonsense I was taught at Southwestern. And I was always looking for a new stick, a new pry bar, something else I could use to pry people into spiritual life, to pry them into spiritual activity. And it wasn't long before I caught up to my wife, who'd seen this long before me, that what we needed was not some new plan, some new program, some new thing. We needed the Word of God in prayer before the holiness of God revealed in Christ. The thing that is the powerful thing is the simple thing we continue to walk away from. This is the thing we're talking about. Experience of God leads us to a greater revelation of God as He leads us back again and again and again to Himself through Christ. To Him through Christ. And that in turn leads to this final thing, and I only have time to mention it, really. That is that it brings about a glorious transformation. A glorious transformation. Look in chapter 34, verses 29 to 30. Brother, I thought you were going to steal my thunder a while ago when you went to chapter 34 of Exodus. 34, verse 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his, that is God's, speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. What happened? A lot of things that we could diverge into here, but just one central thought. Moses has been changed by his encounter with God, hasn't he? The skin of his face shone. Men had a fear, not of Moses, but of God reflected off of Moses. A respect for. It used to bother me early in ministry when I'd be around people of the world, and God's I never went through the route of legalism, as some of you had, so much as probably the other direction, more licentious in some of my thinking early on. But nevertheless, it used to bother me to be around people of the world, and they would cuss or something. Oh, I'm sorry, Reverend. They would do, I'm sorry. And they would self-correct, and they would shy away. And I thought, I don't want that. I don't want that barrier between me and them. I don't want to be like that. I want to be able to reach out. And then I realized, no, sometimes it's just the presence of God reflected off of a holy, what little modicum of holiness manages to come through this life that causes them to draw back. Church, you cannot linger in the presence of God and not be changed. What did they say about the disciples? Poor, ignorant men, but they noted that they had been with Jesus. They noted that they had been with Jesus. You cannot be trusted by His grace and it not show. It shows in our lives. It shows in our lives of love. It shows in our lives of action. It shows in all that we are. I didn't even look at the verse that our brother talked about a while ago, but where was that, brother? He said something about chapter 34, verse 12. Watch yourselves, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it'll become a snare in your midst, but tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherim poles, what the groves were. They were male symbols of pagan deities. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. We have been in His presence. We are made a light and a flame with His glory, and we therefore run from all those things that are competitors to Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so I would ask, does your life bear this lingering afterglow of the presence of God? Can others see the evidence of Him alive and at work in you? That's our prayer this week. Lord, show me Your glory. Lord, let me know You. Lord, let us be transformed by Your presence. How does that happen? Not by manufacturing it. Not by working it up. Not by you and your legalistic effort trying to appear holy. But by going to God through Christ. By going to His Word and meeting Him there and seeing Christ, who paid the full satisfaction for your sin. Who not only gives the freedom from the guilt of sin, but Romans 6 says the freedom from the power of sin. So that we are progressively, day by day, growing up into that perfect righteousness that became ours at the moment of justification. And more His light shines and reflects off of us into the world, into our homes, into our relationships as a family and a church, where Christ more and more is seen. We are seeking Him in His glory, and as we're looking steadfastly into that glory, we ourselves also are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next into the image of Christ, before whom we will stand for all eternity in glad rejoicing, and His glory will be seen in these redeemed lives. Father, give us a foretaste of that glory now. Father, I confess, as I am preaching this message to a wrestling match raging with my own heart, as I know that I am speaking in places here so far beyond my common daily experience, I wish I could say that this glory is evident in my life at all times. But I know so much better. Or I know better than that. And yet, Lord, I can say without fear of being contradicted by Your Spirit that that hunger resides in me. And Lord, I would ask You to make it larger. I ask You would make our hunger for Your presence larger until it is so large only an infinite, eternal God could fill it. Father, show us your glory. In Christ's name, amen.